Mark. This morning, as you can see, we're leaving the borders of Israel. We're taking a journey abroad, and traveling can be an eye-opening experience. It allows you to see different geography, different customs, different lives. I've always enjoyed the opportunity to see things from a different vantage point, to look through the eyes of someone else's life and culture. People travel for different reasons. Often they're traveling to get out of their comfort zone, maybe to have an adventure, or possibly just to think and to reflect. As we move into the next scenes that we find in Mark, we find Jesus taking a trip northwest of Galilee. It's a journey abroad as he moves out of Israel into the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile territory of ancient Phoenicia, which today is located in southern Lebanon. So if you want to place it in your mind, I don't know if that helps you at all, but at least you know the name of the country now is Lebanon. It's the same place that Elijah journeyed during Israel's drought when wicked King Ahab was looking for him. It was a region known for its pagan worship that often centered on the fertility goddess Astarte, known as Ashtoreth in the Old Testament. Yet Jesus goes there because he desires time with his disciples, a chance for them to think, reflect, and grow. Some of the similar reasons we maybe would travel out of the country. But he's also going to push them out of their comfort zone to teach them in action the depth and extent of his love. You see, during this journey, we find Jesus reaching for people that the Jews considered dogs, and they considered them outside the scope of salvation. You see, Jesus is casting a missionary vision that extends beyond the borders of Israel, a vision that ultimately encompasses the whole world. He would show his disciples that the message of salvation was for the nations, those whom they had been taught were outside of God's grace and blessing. What he does in this region is counterculture. It's against everything they've been raised to think about the other nations. They had a mindset of Israel only, and he is going to expand that. He's going to give them a glimpse of God's love for humanity. A love that is displayed in these two Gentile interactions found here in Mark. One depicts a Syrophoenician woman and her faith, and another shows a deaf, and I used the word mute, though he wasn't completely mute, man from Decapolis who experiences the delivering love of the Savior. So moving from a tense encounter with the Pharisees, if you remember last week, he is confronted by the Pharisees about eating with defiled hands, how his disciples weren't doing what they're supposed to do. They viewed this, and you remember how seriously they viewed this. Religion and faith was an external act that they put on. And he gave them the highly confrontational lesson on the source of sin, that sin came from within you. He leaves the borders of Israel and now travels northwest to that region of Tyre and Sidon. He goes to lose the crowds. That's the ultimate purpose. It says he would have no man know it. In other words, he wasn't seeking an audience. He was seeking time with the disciples. The ultimate purpose here through this journey, and we're going to look at this woman's life and this man's life, and obviously it's drastically changed from this encounter, but his purpose was to get out, to spend quality time mentoring the disciples. But he already knew, because he's God, that he had real-life illustrations for them to witness and expand their understanding of his mission. I will notice later on, they start grasping who he is, but they wrestle with this idea of a Savior who's going to suffer and die for sins. They wrestle with this idea that he's there for the whole world. The first illustration is going to be a woman with minimal learning opportunities. It doesn't mean she was uneducated. It means that she, where she is located at, would not have the opportunities to study faith like they would have had opportunities to study. She doesn't necessarily know the Old Testament scriptures back and forth like a lot of them would have been trained in. She's had minimal religious information. And I want you to see a contrast. We just had a confrontation with the Pharisees who have the most religious information. And now we're encountering a woman with minimal religious information, yet a person with a faith that delights. Faith that delights. I'm going to read 24 through 30 again to get us grounded here. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. In other words, I wanted not to have a crowd, but there's no way that people didn't know about him. We'll talk a little later. Mark 3, we know that people from Tyre and Sidon have come down and seen him. So he is known there, just not as popular necessarily as he would have been in Israel. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, demon-possessed daughter, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Now we all delight in different things. It may be reading great books, riding horses, building something, or just being outside in nature. Rarely do you find someone who has zero delights in this world. Parents often delight to see their children happy, giggling, playing, succeeding in their own hobbies and pursuits. Children sometimes delight in just not seeing their parents. That's their happiness there. Here in this scene, we get a glimpse of what delights our Savior, what brings him joy, what is he looking for from his children. And the illustration is someone that the disciples, it's going to blow their mind, and I want you to recognize not only was she a Gentile from a different nation, she was a woman as well, confronting these men with her faith, because what we see that delights God, that delights our Savior, is a persistent, humble, and rewarded faith. Now, Jesus is in a home. He's attempting to be incognito. He doesn't want to be seen. He's not announcing his presence. When a Greek Syrophoenician woman, and if you go to the account in Matthew, he calls her a woman of Canaan. So just to lower it down even a step further, we're making this the people that Israel kicked out of the promised land. This is her lineage. Comes pleading at his feet to heal her daughter from a vexing demon. Now the context of that word besought is a continual pleading. We oftentimes will read that verb and we think she tried once or she asked once, will you cast the demon out? There is a sense of constant, persistent pleading. When you read the account in Matthew, you get the idea that Jesus' first response is actually silence. He is very unresponsive to her. As one author notes, no self-respecting rabbi would ever allow a Gentile, especially an idolatrous woman, to remain in his presence. He's already breaking code, so to speak, again, here, because you would have cast this woman out. And so sometimes we're going to see this response, and this is a unique answer from Christ. This is not the norm. We see that he doesn't respond, and when he does respond, he calls her a dog, even though it's a pet dog. We look at this, and it doesn't feel right to us at times, but I want you to get the context a little bit here. And Christ was not doing this to be vindictive. He was actually doing this to highlight her faith. For them to see. But he's silent. Disciples don't keep quiet. Matthew 15:23, we learn that they asked Jesus to send her away, for she crieth after us. What are they saying? She's annoying. She's constantly asking you, get her out of the house. Look, they're not surprised that Christ has left Israel, that he wants to mentor them. They're looking at this as an opportunity for them to be poured into. And look, this whole journey isn't just a quick two-day trip. It takes possibly, some have said 8 months to do this journey, but it's weeks at least, and there's going to be a lot of time where Christ is going to be pouring into them as he's traveling through areas where no one's following him. So they're looking here as they start this journey, they're saying, we want her gone. Get her rid of her. When Jesus does answer, he says something strange, basically saying, let the kids eat and be filled. It's not proper to give their food to the dogs. Now, there are two types of dogs that you can refer to in Scripture. One is the scavenger, horrible type of dogs. If you've ever traveled in some different countries, in Nicaragua for one, the dogs all look the same. They all look skinny, and they all look like they'd eat your hand. That's the type of dog that oftentimes the Jews said the Gentiles were. They were just scavenger dogs. Now, Christ does not use the word for scavenger dog. He uses a dog for a household pet. So they had small household pets that people would have. And that's the word to use. He actually used the word, if you're translating it perfectly, it'd be little dogs. We don't give the little dogs the food. The woman answers, I think, both humbly and beautifully, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. You see, Jesus was stating his primary purpose, and that was to come to the nation of Israel. It is after his ascension that the ministry would extend beyond Israel in a profound way. Her response, though, showed no indignation. She humbly stated that crumbs would be sufficient for her. And that's important to note. I am satisfied with the crumbs that Jesus would give. That would be enough. Spurgeon notes this: the Lord Jesus was charmed with the fair jewel of this woman's faith, and watching it and delighting in it, he resolved to turn it round and set it in other lights, that the various facets of this priceless diamond might reach one flash its brilliance and delight his soul. He is looking at a woman with amazing faith, and his response is lifting that faith up and actually exposing her faith in a way that he can enjoy and also be instructive to the disciples. Now, we know from our study in Mark that people from this region have come down and seen and heard Jesus. We get that, Mark 3. It's possible and likely this woman has heard some things about Jesus, but it would have been a limited knowledge. We talked about that at the beginning, which makes her faith even more stunning. Imagine for a moment how you would respond if Jesus called you a dog. Just think. Imagine how our culture would respond to being compared even to a small, delightful pet. Would we persist? And don't forget how the Pharisees responded. He confronted them, and their only desire was to kill him. Yet every reaction and response from her only revealed the strength of her faith. In Matthew 15, 28, it gives us some details of his response. He says, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Great. This is what helps us understand what Christ was delighted in. But what makes her faith great? What about her? We can't say it's a vast knowledge of Scripture, because that's not the case. We can't say that she was born into the promised people, because she was not. Actually, through the gospel accounts, we recognize that she's at the bottom of the totem pole here. What makes her faith great? Well, one, she persisted. She besought him. Hugh notes this: she was not only persistent, but noisy. Thus, the disciples incessantly saying, she doesn't stop. She doesn't stop asking. Why? She knew he, Jesus, was the only answer, and nothing would discourage her from that truth. Nothing, not even his silence, not even the scorn of the disciples, not even a less than positive initial response would sway her from seeking what she knew was the only answer for the problem. But it takes somebody who is convinced that it is the only answer to the problem. We oftentimes, as believers, will try out Jesus, sadly, and then if it doesn't work out like we want, we'll move on. And we'll say, well, that's just not how Jesus answered, or he's not speaking today. As we examine our faith, is it a faith that persists through the discouragement, disenchantment, and difficulties of life? Does your faith persist through hardship, through uncertainty, when you feel isolated? Nothing about any of these responses would say, wow, she was encouraged to keep this up. Yet all these hurdles would elevate the woman's awareness of her own faith. It would hold up her faith for the church forever to see. See, the woman persisted, and she proved. She proved something. She both approached and responded to the Savior in humility. Notice what she doesn't do. What do we typically do? These are my rights. I have the right to this. I have the right to this, and I have the right to this, and I have the right to that. And we live in a culture consumed with its rights. And it doesn't matter. You can do a cross-section. You can go as trivial, as deep as you want to be. But at the heart of the matter, everyone is screaming out, I have rights. And I'm not going to dive into any politics or not say that we don't have rights. We talk about our constitutional rights, and there's things that are involved there. But I want you to notice how she approached her Savior. Too many of us approach our Savior claiming our rights and asserting our power or authority. She made no claims. She asserted no rights for herself. And her humility proved the who of her faith. When we approach God with our rights, we are telling God who our faith is in. And it's not him. It's in our rights. I merit something because I come into this equation with something, and I merit it. And so I'm going to tell God what my faith is. Her humility proved the who of her faith. It was grounded in the Savior. And then here's the other thing. Her faith was dependent upon his goodness and not her merit. She has made everything about Jesus. I put as a question, do we approach the Savior in humility? Do we approach on his merit or do we bank upon our own? We've just finished connecting with the Pharisees. They have answered that question emphatically, have they not? We base our faith on our merits. And look, they've taught the whole nation of Israel to do the same thing. Faith is built on what you do, what you accomplish, how good you are, how many times you clean your hands, how much food and what type of food you eat, who you take a bath after, because if you encounter such and such person, I got a complete bath, change my clothes. All the rules and external manifestations of their own righteousness cloaked in this idea of faith. The woman approached in humility and in the face of disappointment responded in humility without giving up. With even her limited knowledge, she rightly understood who Jesus was. She knew hope can only be found in him, and her faith did not return void. Instead, as the interaction closes, we see that she profited. Look at 29 and 30. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. She profited. One thing we often miss in this encounter is when he answered her and said, it's fine, do you see her beseeching him anymore, begging him anymore, pleading, hey, if you don't do what I said, I'm coming right back here to bug you guys. There's none of that. She goes because she trusts him. Her complete trust culminated in complete benefit. MacArthur notes this, true faith persists and endures until it receives the grace it seeks. Another guy wrote this question, I think that helps us. But are you willing to see yourself as the dog you are, that you might be transformed into the child you might become? Are we willing to see ourselves like she saw herself? Why didn't she respond in indignation to the answer that was given to her? Because she saw herself as she's supposed to be seen. I put as a question for us, would you be willing to ask for the crumbs, or would that be beneath you? Notice her response built upon it, and that's why I think it's humble and it's beautiful in the same context. That's why Christ takes her answer and exemplifies it to everyone there. Because instead of being like a Pharisee and saying, how dare you say that to me, she responds with, within his illustration, yeah, even the dogs get crumbs. In other words, I'm content with the crumbs of Christ. I'm not even demanding a full meal. I'm not even demanding to be acknowledged to be at the table. She says, even under the table. Would you be willing to ask for the crumbs, or would that be beneath you? The woman was, and she showed a humble yet fortified faith. Does our faith remotely resemble hers? I'm not saying we're trying to pursue her lack of knowledge, that there's some benefit in that. People take the wrong application and say, well, good, it doesn't help to know more. Don't read about theology. Don't study God's word. Don't get grounded in the truths. Don't be ready to discern because, look, it doesn't help you. Just be limited knowledge and throw it all into faith. That's a wrong application. But does your faith resemble hers? What you know, you have complete confidence. You seek him only. I put here, do we persist in faith or constantly waver? Is your faith the kind that's whipping back and forth because this world and this culture will sway you? Or is your faith persistent through discouragement and disenchantment and difficulties? The fact of this life, and it is a fact, is that we will face discouragement, disenchantment, and difficulties. Difficulties, we will lose loved ones, we'll face pressure from our government, we'll face pressure from our friends and family. We'll face pressure from even ourselves and our sin nature. Disenchantment, we're going to see people disappoint us. We're going to stand out and say, well, if being a Christian is that, then I don't want to be a Christian. You see what's happening is your faith is not persisting. It is wavering because you're disenchanted. We face discouragement. We lose our job. We face hardship. We fail in our walk. And it is discouraging. Will your faith persist? And then the second question, do we base our faith on his worthiness or our own? She approached Christ based on his worthiness. She never once said, well, I thought you were against the devil, so why don't you cast the devil out? Wouldn't you want to help me out? There's none of this belligerent, this arrogance that oftentimes oozes out of us. No, her approach was 100% on his worthiness. He's worthy, and therefore I can approach him. Do we have a faith that delights? Now Jesus leaves the area of Tyre and travels about 20 miles north through Sidon. He's making a big circle. To understand this, he goes north to Tyre, he goes even further northwest to Sidon, then he loops back southeast, making a large circle. Why? Buying uninterrupted time with his disciples. You know when you can talk to somebody? When you're walking. You're walking as a group, you're not in a house, you're not in a place where people come interrupt, and so he makes this loop. There's no reason beyond his desire with his disciples to keep going north and then loop back. So after going up through Sidon, he now turns southeast, coming back again by the Sea of Galilee, but he's walking now through the area known as Decapolis. This is that Gentile-occupied region. We met this region, haven't we? When he crossed the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum and he docked and there was a demoniac man coming there with like 1,000 demons and he cast those demons out, he's back in this region. Gone now is the isolated travel time as Jesus is again confronted with massive crowds. Matthew 15 again helps us, 29 through 30. And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee and went up into a mountain and sat down there. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. That's Matthew's summary version of the specific illustration that we're going to see in Mark. Matthew paints the broad picture. Up from the journey abroad, our time of rest, and I wouldn't say relaxation, you're walking in the desert, but your rest, I guess, in that sense, learning. We're now encountering the crowds, and Matthew gives us the broad scope, many people healed, many people coming to him. It's a testimony to the demoniac and his witness that so many people are now pouring out to see Christ. Remember the last time he was there? Everyone kicked him away. The demoniac wanted to go with him. They asked him to leave. Now he's back and everyone's showing up. But it's Mark, uniquely the Gospel of Mark, that zeroes in on the details of this one healing that's mentioned here. We move to a scene that he only records, and we find a love that delivers. 31 through 37. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And these are important words. And he took him aside from the multitude. In other words, he didn't do it in front of everyone. He stepped aside with this man and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them so much, the more a great deal they published it. In other words, they did the exact opposite of what he asked. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And that word that is difficult to pronounce, that's Aramaic, and Mark actually puts that in. The rest is in Greek. And so he's giving them the context of what they would be speaking there. Here's the background. Jesus returns and the crowds come around him. People, no doubt, who have heard of him from the former demoniac who's made him known. They bring him someone that is both deaf and who has a major speech impediment. He was not fully mute, but due to early onset of deafness, you can tell by impediment of speech that he got deaf early on. He's not had the opportunity to learn to speak correctly or clearly. I read one person that talked about the pressure of being deaf and the difficulty associated with that. And sometimes people say it might be easier to be blind because to be deaf, you cannot hear and you also don't speak clearly. In ancient culture, actually, many people perceived the deaf as being demon-possessed. Because when they spoke, it was so broken, they viewed it as a demon trying to speak through them, and so they often were shunned or set aside. Yet family or friends have brought this man to Jesus for healing, and Jesus listens to their pleas. We find that he hears. He hears. He's listening. He recognized the stigma, the hurt the man faced, And so he moves him away from the crowd to deal with him in a more private, personal way. He hears him and takes action. I read a story about a former CBS newsman. I'm assuming this is from an era gone by just by the reference to milkmen coming. His name was Hugh Rudd, who came home late one night after putting on the CBS late news and was let off by a taxi at his house front. Four guys approach him. They say, "Give us your money." He gives them the money. Then one of the guys has a pistol and he hits him over the head with it. He falls down just a few steps in front of his house. 7 hours he lays on that street in the fashionable side, east side of New York. He lays there. He's semi-conscious. A whole parade of people went by. Milkmen, people coming home from parties, people going out to work on an early shift. As they passed by, he kept saying, "Help me, help me." They would shrug and look the other way. His wife, worried sick by now, finally called the police, and they come and finally find him at 7 the next morning because no one cared, no one had compassion, no one really bothered to hear him. Compassion and caring were not in vogue in Bible times. We sometimes are confronted maybe with the harshness of how they dealt with people. Some of it was due to fear of the disease. Some of it was due to just not caring. Let's be fair. We're not truly compassionate and caring today. I will put a pretense on. We may align with certain people in a certain way, but do we truly care? Are we truly compassionate? No. But what we find here is that the Savior truly hears. The Savior responds with action, and we find that he hears, and he also heals. Yet this healing's a little different, isn't it? Because typically, he says, "You can hear," or he touches him, or it's just a touch of his garment, and it's so fast. And here what we see is a more detailed account of what he did. See, the man can't hear anything that's being said. He can see something's different. He's being dragged to this guy who he hasn't heard about, remember? And so he's there, and he can know something is happening, but he has no idea what exactly it is. And so as Jesus' love unfolds, we can see first that he communicated with the hurting. How do we know that? The fingers in the ear let the man know that Jesus understood the issue. He got the pain. He wasn't poking his hands in the guy's ear to say, "Poop, pop, there you can hear," because he doesn't hear in that instance. It was a very physical way, it was sign language, so to speak, communicating to this man that I understand your issue, that I am connecting with you in a physical way with someone who is typically avoided. See, they shunned and avoided this person. They thought he was possessed by a demon, possibly. Thankfully, he had loving friends or family that brought him to Christ, but Jesus is letting him know, Jesus, to this individual, "I know your pain and I know your issue." He communicated with the hurting. He then spit on his hands and touched the man's tongue. I think it's gross to touch your own tongue, let alone someone else's tongue. Why spit on your hands? Was he trying to be gross back and forth, "I get your spit, you get my spit" kind of thing? No. This was, again, sign language. You see, in that time, there was a quote-unquote, they thought that healing was in the saliva. Now, is Jesus making a magic potion? No, he's not. He is now communicating. He's announcing to this man the healing that's going to take place. He communicated with his hurt. "You're deaf. You're struggling. You've been isolated." The spitting on his hands and touching his tongue is letting him know, "I'm going to heal you." Why take this time? Have you ever thought about that? Why bother? You're Jesus. Just let him talk. Let him hear. It's over. Why do you have to communicate beforehand? That's because he loves the man. It's very individual. He wants him to know what is taking place. He then looks up to heaven, which clearly identified the healer. He wanted the man to know something. This is not coming from human power. This is divine. It is an outflow of God's love and power. And then before accomplishing the supernatural transformation, Mark notes something. He sighed. The word sighed is a word used for deep longing and connection, a sense of empathy or sympathy. Why would Jesus sigh? Again, the man can't hear the sigh, but you can sense a deep sigh. You can see it happen. Why did he do that? Because he sympathized with the hurting. Jesus wanted him to know the depth of his love and sympathy. He wanted him to know that he recognized the long pain this man has endured. What did Jesus reveal? He revealed his heart, his connection with and for the hurt and needing. Jesus then commands the ears to be open, and immediately the man can hear. On top of that, you look at this part that says, he spake plain. Put this in context. I have a four-year-old son, and I barely can understand him half the time because it's gibberish. Right? He speaks his own language. We have to bring the five-year-old by to interpret whatever gibberish he is saying. Why is that? It takes time to hear words and then be able to form those words and to say those words. This man, immediately after hearing, suddenly can speak plain. That doesn't mean that he just had his tongue loosed. It means that he could speak in plain language. There's more than one miracle unfolding here. His hearing is restored. His ability to form words is restored. And then he's given a host of vocabulary that he's never heard and he's able to use. He can't communicate because he hasn't heard the words. He was deaf early on. And we see this miracle just completely unfold. Then Jesus, in a most interesting way, commands them, don't speak of it. Certain people were around when the miracle was performed because Jesus didn't want a reputation as just a miracle worker. He had a greater purpose, and it was important that people see the complete purpose. We miss God's complete purpose, don't we? Because we want God to work in our life, sometimes in a certain level, but we're not willing to see his full purpose unfold. We're consumed with our purpose. We're consumed with him as a miracle worker, but not to his complete purpose. And we learn here Christ's focus on the complete purpose. It's not a popularity contest to him. It is fulfilling what God has sent him to be. They don't keep silent, and the more people hear, the more they're astonished. And they say this, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. You know what's fascinating, though, is you can go to Isaiah chapter 35 and you read prophecy about the deaf hearing and the dumb singing. That passage is ultimately speaking of the wonders found in the millennial kingdom, but what we see is the fulfillment, Christ fulfilling what is promised of only the Messiah. I want us to turn to Isaiah 35 just to read a few of those verses, just to get a flavor of it. Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. By the way, this comes after a whole host of judgment on Israel. 34 is judgment, then 35. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellencies of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And there's no way that anyone from Israel is missing Isaiah 35 when people are saying here, he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Because Jesus has done all things well. He's manifested God's overwhelming and abundant love for humankind. A love, and I want us to see this, that takes time to connect, to communicate. He quote-unquote wasted precious time talking to this man in sign language. You would say, well, Jesus, heal the guy, and you could just use words to talk to him. Now, but in his hurt, this man needed to see that that God's love was being poured out for him. God cared for him as a deaf person and as a person who could not speak, as a person who struggled with communication. It was important that he connect with him at that point. You see, it's a love that gets down to ground level, making it obvious how he individually cares for people. Whenever someone paints God in this big theoretical vision And then they cast stones at that God, saying, he doesn't care, he doesn't care, he doesn't care. You can read in the Gospels of a God that cares, and he cares in a very individual way. He hears and heals the hurting. He manifests a love that delivers. Now, let's flip this on ourselves now as believers. We're called to be like Christ. We're called to share his love. But do we? Do we have a Christian love that delivers? Do we care at all? And could anyone tell? Much is learned from a journey abroad. Jesus took his disciples out of Israel to escape the crowds and pour himself into them for a season. But he also had some divine appointments reserved as part of that training. First, he let them see and know that the message of salvation extended beyond Israel, that it was intended for all humanity. Look, later on in Mark, we're going to read the words, Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's not the first time they've seen him do something beyond Israel. Acts 1:8 pushes us to not only preach in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the uttermost part of the world. We understand this. I want you to grasp the context that these men would have grown up in, the exclusion of Israel and the exclusion of everyone else. And so as he journeyed and let them know that the lowest person you can pick, a Canaanite, a woman, idolatrous background, someone who everyone else would avoid, when she comes in faith, there is a change, there is salvation, and he let them know that. So when they hear the words to go out and preach the gospel everywhere, they're prepared to do that because they have a clear visual of what that looks like. They understood the need for a missionary fervor. They knew what a delightful faith consisted of, and they're going to need it. When you read in Acts, you see people who needed to persist through difficulties, disenchantment, and discouragement. Most of these men are murdered for their faith. They needed to know what a delightful faith looked like, and she was the one that he used to teach them. They had to see the depth of love they needed to have and give, a love that connects and brings deliverance. But we must ask ourselves this: do we have a faith that delights our Savior? Take a minute to think about that. Would your faith be worthy of being lifted up and looked at to bring a delight to your Savior? Is there even multiple facets to your faith? Is it a diamond, or is it just a pebble, a rock, a nothingness? You see, do we have a faith that delights our Savior? Does it persist? Is it humble? Does it warrant the blessings received? And then secondly, do we have a love that delivers? Does it reach for people? Does it connect? You know, in theory, and I'm going to be honest, from here it's easy to say that we love people. It's easy to stand behind a podium and preach. It's easy to think about preaching to anybody. But see, I don't have to connect when I'm up here, besides verbally, maybe with my eyes. But see, there is a sense of love in the Christian faith that needs to connect, that does involve, not to be gross, putting the fingers in the ear and spitting and touching someone's tongue. There is a sense of real relationship that comes out. Do we have a love that delivers? Does it reach for people? Does it connect? Does it point to the Savior? Does it glorify God? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to come and study your word. As we walk through these different scenes in Mark, they each uniquely confront us. They allow us to see your purpose. They unfold for us what life should look like for us. And here we see in the testimony of someone who doesn't have the benefit of the completed scripture, does probably had no scrap of scripture to her name, but with her limited knowledge, she fixed her trust on you, her only hope. She persisted. She lacked the arrogance we so often display, and instead humbly replied to you. She was looking just for the crumbs. Help us have a faith like that. Help us live out a faith that delights you, one that persists, one that is humble, one that is rewarded. And as we look at our work in the world around us, a responsibility that's given to us, we see your love for humanity, for people. We see how you connected. We see how you got down on ground level. It was about a relationship. You communicated with this man in his hurt. Are we at ground level? Is our love connecting? Does our love glorify you? See, we get caught up in love sometimes and our expression of love, but ultimately our love often just points to us and how we're doing a good job and how we're solving things. But your love pointed to God, pointed to salvation. It brought glory to you as Lord and Savior. I hope that as we embark on our life, as we engage, as we get down on ground level, we never forget the critical point of love is that our love glorifies our Savior and points to Him. In your precious and holy name, amen.